So we're going to continue the series that we're doing on the symbols of the New Testament. Last week we did the breaking of bread, or communion, or Lord's Supper, depending on how you look at it, whatever you want to title it. This week we're going to do baptism, and next week we're going to tackle possibly, I'm not sure, I've got a couple things, but I'm thinking probably the head covering issue. Okay? So that'll be next week. This week will be baptism. Last week was Lord's Supper, communion. And these are all symbols that were used in the New Testament by the church to represent some sort of truth or some sort of reality that we believe. They're not necessarily acts that will save you or acts that really have anything to do with your spiritual standing before God. These are just acts that represent, they're symbols that represent something that is a truth, that is, that does matter. Okay, so today we're going to start out in Ephesians chapter 4. And you might say, well, didn't we just finish that book and it took you a long time to finish it? You're right, it did. But we're going to start there with one verse in chapter 4, verse 5. And I'm going to back up slightly here to verse 4. And as you can see on your outline of the note, taking outline type of thing, you're going to pretty much have almost every scripture that I've got, you're going to have on here. So if you forget to take a note of what scripture, most of them are going to be on here. So if you have any questions, that's where it's going to be. And it might look like some ancient Egyptian hieroglyphics or something, but it'll make sense hopefully in the end. Okay, so verse 4, and we're going to start with verse 4 of chapter 4 of Ephesians. There is one body and one spirit, just as you too were called to the one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Now, we use the word baptism, and most people have a pretty good understanding of what they think baptism is. And I would say 99% of Christianity in America, I don't know what all the rest of the world thinks, but I would say most of the people here in America have a pretty consistent view of what baptism is. It's either a sprinkling or it's an immersion, but we think of it mostly involving water, and we'll kind of talk about why we've gotten to that place. But when it says one baptism, what does that mean? One baptism. And what is the one baptism? There are references to other baptisms that are found in Scripture, and I actually did a pretty pretty good search of different baptisms. There's tons of them in the Old Testament. There's like the baptism of pots and pans. There were baptism of the priests. There were baptisms of all the different types of baptisms, and they're basically the same word, baptized. So what does baptize mean? Before I get on to the meaning of the word baptism, it's important to realize that because Paul said there's one baptism, he's not saying that there's only one baptism. There's a ton of different baptisms. Just like he says there's one Lord, but there's many small lords and small gods that are not real, but people can still consider them to be gods, like false gods. Okay, there are a lot of false gods. There are a lot of lords in Scripture that are mentioned, but they're not the true God, the true Lord. And when he says one baptism, he's not talking about the fact that all the baptisms are the same, because they're not. They're all different types of baptisms mentioned in Scripture. But what Paul is saying is that there's one baptism that matters to you, and that's us as the church. And remember, Ephesians is talking to believers in the church, who are part of the church, part of the body of Christ. So what is the one baptism? And now, like I said, we're going to talk about, there are different pots and pan baptisms, there's priest baptisms, there's John the Baptist and his baptism in the New Testament. Even Christ was baptized in the waters of the Jordan. There's also a baptism of fire that is mentioned, which Christ will perform later. There's a baptism of death, the baptism of death on the cross that Christ says, you can't drink this cup, you can't take of this baptism, because it was specifically for Christ on the cross. And that was what he was speaking of when he talked about it. There are many, the point is that there are many different types of baptisms mentioned in the Bible. And just like I said, there's only one Lord, but many lords that are mentioned, many gods that are mentioned. There's only one Lord, one God, the Father, but many of them are mentioned. Just the same thing as a baptism. There's a whole bunch of different ones mentioned, but there's one that matters to us right now. Before we get on to moving on from this, I want you to look at your outline, and it says there is blank baptism. I want you to put one, the number one. There is one baptism. Like I said, it's not the only baptism mentioned, but it's the one that matters to us, the one that's specifically applicable to us as the church. Okay? So before we go on, go ahead and put the number one, or spell it out if you want to, in that blank space. Now we'll get on to the meaning of the word baptism. There are two basic meanings of the word. And the primary meaning is to dip something into something else and to take it out. So if like the pots and pans one in the Old Testament, they wanted the pots and pans to be clean. So it's a purification act. It's an act of purifying something. They would take it, dip it into the water or something else, and bring it out, and it would be purified. It'd be sort of clean, you know, something that we could use for eating or whatever. In this sense, it's a very temporary thing. The dipping, like if you dip this coffee cup into a sink of water that has soap in it, you're not going to leave it in there. Eventually, the water would disappear, evaporate, go away, drain, go down the drain. But you would pull the coffee cup up to use it again. So there's a temporary sense to the first primary purpose of the word, which is used in Scripture and used elsewhere. It's a temporary thing. The other meaning of the word, which is kind of the secondary meaning, is to be submerged with something and to be completely identified with it. And it is not a temporary, but an eternal condition. This one's harder to grasp because we don't have very many applications to this. It's not like I'm going to baptize this coffee cup into the sink and leave it there forever, and it has now become part of the sink. We don't think about, you know, yeah, it just doesn't make sense. But I want you to understand that the primary meaning is temporary. The secondary meaning is eternal. It becomes part of whatever it is that it's getting baptized into. And the one that matters to us, which you'll see, or that applies to us, is going to be the eternal one. It's hard to understand. Okay, so the meaning of the word can either be temporary or it can be eternal. And the eternal one doesn't just happen to become that thing. It takes on the identity of that. So this, if I put this coffee cup in a pool of water, it becomes the sink full of water. It becomes part of it. It's not just a coffee cup that's laying in the sink. It's hard to understand, but we'll get to that. So the one baptism. I wanted to kind of talk about two different baptisms so that we could compare the two different ones and see what they have in common and see what they have that's different. Compare and contrast. So on the right side, I'm going to flip it up a little bit. We're going to start on the right side where it says Matthew 3. Let's all turn to Matthew 3 and let's talk about this. This is part of the New Testament. It happens to be where John the Baptist starts his ministry. So John chapter 3, or Matthew chapter 3, sorry, verse 1 through 6 and 11 and 12. So I'll start in verse 1. In those days, John the Baptist came into the wilderness of Judea, proclaiming, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." For he is the one about whom Isaiah the prophet had spoken, the voice of one shouting in the wilderness, "Prepare the way for the Lord, make his paths straight." Now John wore clothing made from camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and his diet consisted of locusts and wild honey. Then people from Jerusalem, as well as Judea and all the region around the Jordan were going out to him, and he was baptizing them in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins. Now let's go to verse 11 and 12. "I baptize you with water." Now this is after he kind of was chastised by or questioned by the Pharisees and Sadducees, and he kind of confronted them on their bogus questioning. And then he continues with, "I baptize you with water for repentance, but the one coming after me is more powerful than I am. I am not worthy to carry his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." And that's where we'll stop right there. So we have, the first one is John the Baptist. So if on the blank, on that blank one on the right there, right above Matthew 3, I want you to write John the Baptist. Okay, we're going to take a look and break down what his baptism was all about. His baptism was one that stressed repentance for the forgiveness of sin and was preparing the way for the Lord. It was the message that is kind of pre-cross. There's no cross mentioned in this message at all, none whatsoever. And really designed to, and its design, the whole point of it was to set up the kingdom era. And John makes it very clear that this water baptism is his baptism. It's not Jesus's. Jesus's baptism, the one that comes after him, isn't going to be using water. He's going to be using the Holy Spirit and fire, which are two different things. Okay? They're not water. There's no water mentioned in Jesus' baptism. The only way that we can describe this particular one is that it's John's baptism. Okay, so I want you to write in for the purpose. I want you to put to prepare people for the kingdom and the coming king. I don't know how you want to, you know, prepare for kingdom and king. If you have big handwriting like I do, it might be hard to write it in there. But basically, he's preparing people for the kingdom and for the king. And the message, which is the next empty space right below it, the message is repentance. There's no cross in it. There's no grace. It's basically just repent because the king's coming and you need to turn from your ways. So the message is that of repentance. And the last part of this, which is the method, he used water. And it was a very the point of it is the water, and I want you to understand that it was an outward appearance. It was an outward act. Okay, it was repent and now be baptized with this water so that everybody around you can see you in the river being baptized. It was a very outward appearance, big statement of repentance, right? It was an act that you're doing in front of witnesses. It was not something that you just, you know, repent and then go back in your house and kind of sit there quietly. It was repent and get in the water and be baptized. So it was a very public appearance. It was a very public statement. Now, you've got the right side filled out, right? Pretty well. We've got Matthew 3, and above that is John the Baptist. Then we've got the purpose, the message, the method. Anybody have any questions about this one? Okay, so now I want you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. We're going to talk about a different type of baptism. 1 Corinthians 12, verses 13 through 18. Okay, I'll start with verse 13. For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body. Whether Jews or Greeks or slaves or free, we were all made to drink of the one spirit. For in fact, the body is not a single member, but many. If the foot says, since I am not a hand, I am not part of the body, it does not lose its membership in the body because of that. And if the ear says, since I am not an eye, I am not part of the body, it does not lose its membership in the body because of that. If the whole body were an eye, what part would do the hearing? I could just see Paul writing this, like, you guys that don't get it, do you? If the whole were an ear, what part would exercise the sense of smell? But as a matter of fact, God has placed each of the members in the body just as he decided. Now, we've done a little bit of body, the body of Christ teaching in the past. That's a great teaching. Right now, we're going to talk about the fact that the baptism part, the comment he made at the beginning. For in one spirit, we were all baptized into one body. There are certain things that we can see from this passage. The first one that I want you to understand is we were all baptized into one body. If you are part of the body of Christ, you have been baptized, whether you know it or not. If you look at who this book was written to, it is clear that this means all believers. Anyone who is a believer and part of the body of Christ, you have been baptized. And it's like I've said before, you might not even realize that you're part of the body of Christ upon believing, but you are. God has a place for you to fulfill. This is not something that follows salvation. It is a part of salvation. You are baptized into the body. This is your spiritual initiation into the body, and the purpose is to bring you into that body. That's the purpose of the spiritual baptism. So remember that I want you to think about the Corinthians church at the time. If you were to go through 1 Corinthians, you could see that these people were not good people. One of them was sleeping with his dad's wife. A lot of them were getting drunk during the communion service, the breaking of bread, the Lord's Supper time. They were gorging themselves. There was probably a lot of bickering going on because we have 1 Corinthians 13, which is, if you read that, you know there's something going wrong there, because it's the best thing ever written on love, obviously. You think about all of the issues going on, all of the divisions, where he talks about, oh, I was baptized of Apollo, or Apollos, or whatever, and I'm all these different divisions going on, all the different problems going on. This is not a good model example of a church, right, at the time that he wrote this. But he doesn't say those of you who are approved, or those of you who are more spiritual, have been baptized into the body. No, it says all of you have been baptized. So my point is that it doesn't matter how carnal of a Christian you think you are, or maybe you are. You are part of the body of Christ if you believe. If you don't believe, then you're not part of the body of Christ. But if you have believed and accepted the Lord as your Savior, you are a part of the body of Christ. You might not be walking it, but you're part of it. And as being part of the body of Christ, you have been baptized. Going further with this, Paul doesn't say that this baptism is conditional or determined upon then cleaning up their act. He doesn't say, well, you'll be baptized if you so on and so forth. He doesn't say that. He says, you were all baptized. And I'll take a moment to point out my little bent here. Under grace teaching, it's always, and I mentioned this to Val when he asked that question, under grace teaching, it is, I have baptized you already, so now go do good. It's God, what God has done for us, he does because of who he is and not because of who we are. Does that make sense? Every condition, every blessing that we have in God, in Christ, is because of who he is, not because of who I am, because I don't deserve any of it. I don't deserve to be part of the body of Christ. I don't deserve to be baptized. I don't deserve all the blessings mentioned in Ephesians. None of those belong to me because I earned them. They belong to me because God gave them to me, because that's who he is. And our response to that should be a life of obedience, because if somebody gives you the greatest gift ever, you're going to want to react to them in a sense of gratitude and behave obedient to them because of what they've done for you. And that's ultimately the teachings of grace. What God has done for us, he does because of who he is, not because of who we are. It's by grace, not by works. Okay, so now let's break down this 1 Corinthians 12. Who baptizes in this context? Who does the baptizing? Is it John the Baptist? No. Who does the baptizing? Holy Spirit. Okay, so this is going to be a little bit out of order. We did talk about the purpose, and I've glossed over it really quick. The purpose is to bring you into the body of Christ, baptize you into the body of Christ. Okay, so if you're looking for the purpose on the left side, you're going to want to put bring you into body of Christ, or initiate you, whatever, however you want to abbreviate that, because it's not that much space. But basically, it's to bring you into the body of Christ. And the method that he uses is the Holy Spirit baptism. And the part about this that I want you to understand is that it's not an outward thing, it's an inward thing. The baptism of the Holy Spirit isn't a public display that you're showing for everybody at the Jordan River like the one of John the Baptist. It's a display, it's a heart thing. And we're going to talk about that here in a few minutes. It's an inward sign. It's an inward thing. It's not an outward thing in comparison to John the Baptist. Now, one more aspect of the purpose, and I hope that you maybe have a little bit of room left. If not, you could write it on the side or on the back or on the bottom. One more aspect of the purpose can be found in Galatians 3. So if you'll join me, or if you want, I can just read it for you here. Galatians 3, verse 27. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. And he goes on about, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female. For all of you are one in Christ Jesus. Now that talks about the oneness, the body, right? But the first verse of that talks about you clothed, being clothed in Christ, with Christ. So part of the purpose is to identify you. It's Memorial Day weekend, which is a great, actually I could use this as an illustration. Most of the military groups, and I've got more, pretty much everybody out here has got military background. Don't they generally have a uniform? On every branch, they have a certain uniform that they wear. They clothe themselves in that, and it identifies you with that branch. When you put on something like a uniform or something to that extent, it identifies you with that group, with that those people. And in the same sense, in verse 27, for all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. This text shows that not that we are just a part of the body of Christ, but that we are to put on Christ. It's an identity. We are to be identified with him. We are clothed in him. It's a sense of identity, submerged. His righteousness is our righteousness. His life is our life. His position is our position. We are put into the Lord Jesus Christ. That is what this baptism is about. And I talked about the baptism of John the Baptist, right? And there's two different senses to the word of baptism. One is to submerge temporarily, and one is to submerge forever. And the first one, John the Baptist, did John just leave the people in there to drown? No, he pulled them back out, right? He baptized them, pulled them back out. And it would be a temporary washing, right? It's a temporary sense. And I should have put another line on here under John the Baptist to put temporary. It's a putting into the water, taking out of the water. On the Holy Spirit side, this isn't a temporary thing. When you're baptized by the Spirit, you're baptized. Once a Marine, always a Marine. Once a Christian, always a Christian. Eternal salvation or eternal security, we believe that that's a fact. Other churches have good arguments against it. But at this point, it's once you are baptized by the Holy Spirit, you are saved. You're identified with Christ. You're putting on Christ. Your identity is Christ. And when God looks down on you, he doesn't see how filthy and awful you are, because if God looked right at me and didn't look at Christ, he'd see a filthy, wretched human being. But when God looks down and he looks at me, he sees Christ. Because I've been baptized, I've put on Christ. Just like a military guy puts on the military, you are that branch of the military. You know, okay, that guy is Army, Navy, okay, Air Force. Same sense. It all depends upon faith and the grace of God. Remember the parable. I think we'll skip through this, but I was going to talk about the parable of the man who hires the laborers, right? He hires some people at the beginning of the day. He hires some people in the middle of the day. He hires some people at the end of the day. At the end of the day, they all get paid the same amount. There's no, you know, people, hey, I've been working all day. I want more, okay? That's not how God works. God works by grace. Nobody gets what they deserve, because if they did, they'd be put to death and sent to hell. Mercy. That mercy is not getting what you deserve. Grace is getting what you don't deserve. So if you think about, well, I've done all these good things and I've been serving the Lord longer, then you're looking at it from the wrong perspective. The perspective should be to keep your mind on Christ and on what he did. And ultimately, if you look at the two different baptisms, one is a baptism of what you are doing and what you've done and repenting from it. The other one is a baptism, which we'll talk about, the baptism focused on Christ. And we'll talk about that here in a minute. But it all basically depends on faith. It is all by grace, nothing that we have earned. You may be more faithful and obedient than I am, but that doesn't mean that your position is any better than mine, because it doesn't depend on what we do, but upon what Jesus has done for us. And I remember that, I think it's a hymn, if I remember correctly. It says, near, near, near to God, nearer I cannot be, for in the person of his Son, I am as near as he. And so in the second part of the purpose under the Holy Spirit baptism, I want you to put immerses you in Christ, or identifies you with Christ, in Christ. Okay, so the two purposes, one is to bring you into the body of Christ, and the second is to immerse you into him, clothe you in him, identify you with him, however you want to word it. One of the things that really separates the two baptisms that we are looking at, there's other baptisms. There's even other baptisms in the New Testament. The baptism of fire. I had to do a little research on that because we had a little disagreement on what exactly that meant in my house, because neither one of us knew. So I actually researched it. The baptism of fire, we believe, is going to happen at the end of the tribulation, and it's going to be that of judgment. When John the Baptist said, there's a man that's going to come and he's going to baptize you by the Holy Spirit. Well, we just talked about that one. And he's going to baptize by fire, which is going to be at the end of the tribulation, which is going to be judgment. Okay, so let's turn to Romans chapter 6. This is going to be the message part of this. As you notice, we went from purpose to method method is the Holy Spirit and it's inward. Now we're going to do the middle part, which is message. Romans chapter 6, verse 1. What shall I say then? Are we to remain in sin so that grace may increase? Absolutely not. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that as many as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too may live a new life. Wow, that's our message. It has to do with the death, the burial, and resurrection, or new life, depending on how you want to word that. It's Christ's death, burial, and new life. When he went through these, he did them for us, I should say. When he went through the death, the burial, and the resurrection, he did that for us. So we are all baptized by the Spirit. We are identified with him in his death, burial, and new life. So in a sense, my punishment, my death, happened 2,000 years ago. The message of this part is our identity with the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. It all goes back to what he did for us. The death, the burial, the resurrection. Are you noticing that in this dispensation, everything that we do points us back to Christ? And everything, a lot of reference in the Old Testament points to Christ, but a lot of it points to the fact that we're just wretched human beings. And in the New Testament, it points us back to, yeah, you're wretched, but look at the guy that did all this for you. Look at the one that God sent to save you. And it's an interesting fact that when you look at the focus of John the Baptist on the right side here was a matter of repentance. The focus on the right side of the Holy Spirit is focusing you back to what Jesus has done for you. So as you look at the death, the burial, and the resurrection, that is part of our identity. If we're submerged in him, we're submerged in the fact that he paid my judgment. My judgment was settled 2,000 years ago. And I want to misread this verse so that you guys might correct me. Romans 8:1, therefore there is no condemnation to those who live a good life. Is that what it says? Wait, there is no condemnation to those who live a good life, right? Oh, okay, well I got the real one here. There is therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. That is the baptism. In means permanently. You're in him forever. Not just, we're going to dip you in water and then pull you out like a sink with a coffee cup. The message is that you are in Christ forever. And you're identified with his death, burial, and the resurrection. What should our response to this baptism be? Gratitude? Yeah. I think Romans, the whole chapter of the sixth chapter of Romans, basically deals with it. Shall we keep living in sin? No. Our response to that grace that was given to us, to that gift, should be stop sinning. Start obeying. Because not because you're in fear that you're going to lose your salvation or gain your salvation, but because you've already gained it. He's already given it to you. Now go do the right thing. And I'll tell you, it's better to motivate someone out of gratitude than it is to motivate them out of fear. Because you're always going to stumble and fall. And you're always going to have that, oh, am I quite good enough today? Did I do, like Charles Stanley who said, I think it was Charles Stanley that said, you know, I did 5 bad things, but I did 25 good things. So my good outweighs my bad today. Tomorrow's going to be a whole other battle. But today I'm saved. No, that's not how it works. Okay, and Stanley knew that. He was just saying, it's not like it's a scale where my goods outweigh my bad today. I hope it does it again tomorrow. That's not how it works. It's better to motivate out of gratitude than it is out of fear. In fact, I've been joking about writing a book called From Fear to Friend because of basically just going through Ephesians and going through a lot of the New Testament, you start to realize that this guy has done everything for me. Not because of what I've done, but because of who he is. And now I should respond likewise and be... Exactly. And you're always in fear because tomorrow might be a little bad. I might slip and stumble. At this point, I want you to compare the water baptism of John to the spiritual baptism. Jesus' baptism had the purpose to bring people into the body of Christ. The message was to identify with his death, his burial, and his resurrection. And the method is a spiritual inward. The Spirit baptizes, and it's inward. John the Baptist's baptism was to prepare people for the kingdom and the coming king. The message was repentance, and the method was with water, and it had an outward, was done outwardly by men. I'm going to share a couple of stories with you before we close. I went to Lakeside Bible Camp, which is a brethren camp up in Washington on Whidbey Island, and it's owned. It's a lot like Eaglefern. It's basically just like Eaglefern, but instead of a creek running through it, it's got a big lake, hence Lakeside. And I remember they offered to all of us campers, we probably were 11 or 12, they said, I want you guys to consider being baptized down in the lake. And on Saturday morning at the end of the year, at the end of the week of camp that year. And so I remember a lot of kids thinking, man, I really should get baptized. I really think I should do this and get right with God, so to speak. And I remember one of my better friends, I don't even remember his name or who he was or where he came from. I just remember he was in my cabin and I was pretty good friends with him. After he got baptized on that Saturday morning, he came up to the cabin and he goes, there, now I'm right with God. I'm right with God. And I thought to myself, is that what it takes to get right with God? And of course, I didn't know at the time. I was 11 or 12 years old and I thought, well, maybe I should get baptized too. You know, maybe I'm not doing something right. And that story stuck in my brain, stuck in my memory for so long that now that I'm researching what the real baptism, the one that really matters, I don't think his false assurance was that real. I mean, it was like as the Christian church of the United States and maybe of the world, we're giving people the wrong impression about what the one baptism is. And we'll talk about what we do here in a couple seconds here. But the other one I wanted to mention was Lewis Sperry Schaeffer, who wrote the systematic theology, then he started Dallas Theological Seminary. He's very, very, even amongst people who are not dispensational, but they still read him to acknowledge the fact that he's very intelligent and very well-spoken and very well thought out. He basically wrote the dispensational doctrine systematically, wrote it down systematically in a way that Darby couldn't do it and Schofield didn't do it and Ryrie kind of is, anyway, skating on the coattails of Schaeffer. But Schaeffer was at a pastoral conference and he was speaking, and at one point of the thing, they had people write down questions that they had for him. And he was sitting there, I think they were all having lunch, and they had a question and answer, and he picked up the question, and it says, what do you think of water baptism? And he said, I told you I wasn't going to answer or do any questions that were controversial, because apparently there was some controversy over it. And he took the question, and he says, I think it's a works, and he threw it in the garbage. I don't think water baptism is a works. I think that sometimes people get the impression that it has something to do with your spiritual life and your status before the Lord. I'm not saying that we stop water baptism because I think it's a great testimony. I think it's a great representation or symbol, like we're talking about, the symbols of the New Testament. I think that it's a very powerful testimony of the spiritual baptism. But what we need to do as a church is to really make sure, and I think we've done a good job of this. The last baptism was in November, water baptism, that is. I think we've done a pretty good job of this in the past, but I really think we need to be very clear that when people want to get water baptized, that we make sure that they know water baptism is just, I don't want to say it's a show, it's a testimony to those around us. But what really matters before God isn't, did you get wet? Did you get water baptized? That doesn't matter before God. What matters is, were you spiritually baptized? What did you do with my son? That's what matters. Not, did you get wet on a Sunday morning, or did you go down to the creek on a Saturday after camp? That's so not part of the equation that I think we need to be very, and to kind of be honest with you, there are some brethren churches who are not part of the Association of the Seven in Portland but that are in Portland. There's one off of Interstate that's called Interstate Bible Chapel. Mark Lalone got saved there. Mark Valentine, another friend of mine, got saved there. They don't even have a baptismal because they think that it's a works. They think that any display of works or what could be perceived as works is wrong. And so they don't even do it. And that's their choice. I would probably say that's a little bit harsh, but there are believers who don't believe in baptism of by water or think that it was from a different dispensation. So my encouragement or my goal for us is to understand what the real one baptism is and to focus more on that and making sure that people are actually saved before we get them wet in the water tank back here. That's my goal. We will probably keep doing baptisms until the Lord comes back because that's what, you know, that's what the people in America do these days that are Christians. That water is a very impactful show of the inward faith. But we need to make sure that the inward faith is there. The inward baptism is there first. And really make it clear to those people who want to get water baptized that that is really nothing in compared to spiritual baptism. Now, the other thing I wanted to say before we go on is there are some confusing parts of the New Testament because it's obvious that Paul makes it very clear that spiritual baptism has nothing to do with water or with John the Baptist even. But in the book of Acts, we have some, if you look at the gospel presentation in the book of Acts, it's pretty much evolving because you have some Jews who still think that the kingdom, like we talked about a few minutes ago, the kingdom is coming, the kingdom is coming, the kingdom is coming. So you've got repent, baptize. Who does that sound like? John the Baptist. Repent, be baptized, repent, the king. And so you have a lot of the same mindset of John the Baptist because they're trying to set up the kingdom and they think it could be at any moment now, when in reality, he hasn't come back yet to set up the kingdom, at least to our spiritual or dispensational mindset. He hasn't come back yet. And so Paul had to make this very clear. I didn't come to baptize with water into my name, but to baptize, but to preach the gospel. In 1 Corinthians 2, I believe that is. I didn't come to baptize, I came to preach the gospel. So if the gospel doesn't pertain or doesn't contain water baptism, it shouldn't be that big of a deal to us. Now, that being said, it is a big deal in this day and age because the Christian church has kept it as a big sign. So all I'm saying is that we need to be very careful with just telling everybody they have to be water baptized. They need to be spiritually baptized. And that's really salvation. The last little verse I want to talk about here, Colossians 2:11 and 12, this really deals with what sets us apart from everybody else. In him you also were circumcised, not however with the circumcision performed by human hands, but by the removal of the fleshly body, that is, through the circumcision done by Christ. Having been buried with him in baptism, you also have been raised with him through your faith in the power of God who raised him from the dead. As we look at this, we see that in the Old Testament, circumcision was what? Physical, and it was done as a sign that you were different than everybody else around you. In the New Testament, Paul's saying, in Colossians, he's saying, you're not physically circumcised, you're spiritually circumcised. Not done by hands, but done by Christ. And if you take it into context, having been buried with him in baptism is not a physical thing, it's a spiritual thing. It's not physically saying you've been buried in the water back here with him. It's not done by hands, it's done by the Spirit. It's a spiritual thing. And if you look at the context of what did it mean in the Old Testament? It meant they were separate from everybody else. It's the same for us. As Christians, our spiritual circumcision, our spiritual baptism is what separates us apart from everybody else. All those around us, they could be doused by water all day. Does it make them like us? No. It's the spiritual baptism, the spiritual circumcision. Not with hands, but it was done by Christ and the Holy Spirit. It is the circumcision and the baptism of Christ that makes us complete and separates us from those around us. It is not a physical act that separates us. Every other religion has acts that separate them from the others. It's not a work. It is not a work that you can do. And that's what the biggest thing that separates Christians from everybody else is that there's nothing I can do to gain my salvation. You could become any other major religion, and they have works that you got to do, signs that you've got to do, a checklist of things that you've got to do to be saved or to be right with God or to be in one with nature, whatever the religion teaches. We are the only ones who don't have that laundry list of things to do to be saved. This is what separates us apart, is that God is doing the work in us. We're not doing works outwardly to show how spiritual we are. God's doing it in us to show us how spiritual we are. The conclusion I want to leave with you is that the circumcision, or baptism, because that's today's topic, the baptism is something that sets us apart because it's not something we can do. Everyone else around us has a lot of things that they can do to show us how spiritual they are, to put them apart from every other religion. What puts us apart from every other religion is how awesome our God is and how he does amazing things through people that are useless like us or evil like us. And I'll leave it at that. That's the one thing that separates us, is the inward baptism by the one true God.